After the death of King Solomon, do you know who he is? Does anybody know who King Solomon's dad was? King David. So after King Solomon dies, he has a son named Rehoboam. And his son says, listen, if you think my dad's taxes were heavy, wait till I get a hold of you. You know, he was heavy-handed and he was... he caused a lot of strife in the nation of Israel. So you have the nation of Israel during this time, King David, King Solomon, they're both gone, and now King Solomon's son is the king. And the nation of Israel becomes divided over this, okay? So what happens is they split off. The nation of Israel splits off into two kingdoms. One is the northern kingdom, 10 of the 12 tribes split off into the northern kingdom, and their capital city was Samaria, and they were called Israel. And then the second group was Judah, Benjamin, and part of Levi, and they split off to the southern kingdom where Jerusalem was their capital city, and they were called Judah. Now, they're all Israel, but you see the distinction now. There's Israel and technically Judah. Got it? So during this time, Judah radically turned away from God. Under the leadership of the wicked kings Manasseh and Amon. You're familiar with some of those stories, right? Okay. They were morally and spiritually bankrupt. They were corrupt. We're talking about God's people. Okay? We're talking about God's people. They were worshiping false gods. They were even sacrificing children. They were sacrificing horses to a sun god, and the temple of the Lord had fallen in disrepair. So they're a mess, right? So they had a short-lived revival when Josiah became king. They restored the temple. They reinstituted the Passover feast and things like that. Like, they might be getting back on track, but they quickly returned to evil after Josiah's death. So we see this back and forth as you read the scripture of they're serving God, they're making idols. They're loving God with all their heart, they're turning their backs. So this is the thing that goes on constantly. Also during this time, there is political unrest. And let me explain a little bit, just in a nutshell. We're not going to get deep into this, but Assyria ruled Judah, with a heavy hand. Okay, so for over 100 years, Assyria ruled, but they began to weaken, and another player came up, and that was Babylon. Babylon became the world power. They began to rise and gain strength, and they became the world power. Does that give you a little idea of where things are in the world at this time? Okay, so out of this time, this little known prophet, there's really not a lot that is said about Habakkuk. His contemporaries are thought to be Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, and possibly Daniel, but there's not a lot that's said about him, but yet three chapters and a whole book is dedicated to this message. So, Habakkuk, I want you to turn with me to the first chapter. We're going to read the first four verses together. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear me? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So what you have here is Habakkuk, the prophet, sees this evil and this destruction in Israel, and he cries out, God, why do you allow this? Why do you let this continue? Why do I see it, but it's as if you don't? And I cry out to you, and you're silent. Has anyone ever felt like God was just went quiet on you? Raise your hand so we don't feel alone. Like you're crying out to him. I'm crying out to you and crickets got nothing. Okay? So you're going to be able to relate. Now, this is a different thing. We're talking about world matters here. It doesn't matter. You've cried out to God too before and he's been silent. Habakkuk's asking these same questions. Why do we feel like we can't ask the questions? He gets super bold, as did Job, right? Job gets super bold. All right, he sees the destruction in God's people, which he is part of, and the moral corruption. There's injustice. There is the Mosaic Law, which is the law of Moses in the Torah, neglected. They're just not obeying it. They're not doing it. They see corrupt leaders, and they see idolatry. So there is, at this time, and Habakkuk says this, there's a remnant of people. How many of you feel like a remnant these days? A remnant of righteousness, of truth, of all those things. Yes, I do, and you do. But there was a remnant, even in this, and it, within Judah. With all of this going on, there was a remnant within Judah. But guess what they were? They were discouraged. Life was hard. Because they were taken advantage of by the wicked, because this remnant refused to break God's law. Do you ever feel like you're alone sometimes, even with God's people? That sometimes Christians that say, I'm a Christian, they don't serve the same kind of God that I do. It's a different God. It's an idolatry of some sort, because that's not the God that we serve. There are lots of people that claim in this world to be Christians, but I'm a Christ follower. I'm going to obey God's word. And that's the difference. This remnant, they suffered. They weren't put up as a pinnacle of, woo, look at us. God is exalting us. They were tired. They were discouraged. They were worn out because these evil people refused to come under subjection to God and his obedience. And they were the ones that were being obedient. Okay? So I love this phrase that Habakkuk uses because it's so powerful. If you look at verse 4, he says, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. What he's saying there is that this law has little impact and it's not accomplishing its purpose because nobody's obeying it. So sometimes the gospel message can be paralyzed because we're not obeying it. And it doesn't accomplish what God intended for it to accomplish. I don't want to be that. I want to obey, right? That's why he says to obey. So Habakkuk kind of has a crisis of faith right here. Have you ever been there where you say, I don't know what's going on? God, do something. That was his cry. God, do something. So the next section, Habakkuk laments. And this is a word we are not comfortable with in the world. We are not comfortable with in the church. But it is a very important part of our experience as believers and as scripture. There's a lot of scripture where God's people lament. David, Job, Habakkuk, many of the other prophets wept and cried and wailed to God. So what is lament? Lament is a passionate expression of grief and sorrow, or regret and disappointment. It's also a complaint. I have a lament. I'm lamenting. I'm complaining. Well, Habakkuk was doing all of this. He was in deep grief and sorrow over the state of Judah, and he also had his complaints against who? God. Okay. So, chapter 1 outlines Habakkuk's complaint. And this is it in a nutshell. There's only 3 chapters in this book, so you can read it when you get home. But we're going to hit a couple parts of it. But Habakkuk's complaint, basically in a nutshell, is, I cry for help and you're silent. I see sin and I see iniquity, and you idly look at wrong and do nothing. Your silence causes injustice to be worse. So this is his complaint, but God answers him. So God says, I've got a solution. You don't see it, but this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise up this great army that's going to bring Israel down. These are his people, but he is invoking upon them punishment. And he's going to use the Babylonians. And if you could see, like the old cartoons, Habakkuk is, huh? What? His head shakes and he's like, did you just say the Babylonians? And let me just tell you who they are. They were way worse than the Israelites. Way worse. And that was Habakkuk's complaint. Thank you, George, but I'm good. I'm good. Thank you so much. You're going to use them to put us straight? You're going to use them to punish or correct us? And so he was really upset about this. And let me tell you why. Okay, if you read the scripture, the Bible describes, and this is God describing them, God describing the Babylonians. They defeated enemies so quickly that it was said their horses came fast as leopards. They just overtook their enemy so fast, those horses came in like leopards. They were dreaded and fearsome, quote, by God, dreaded and fearsome, compared to a bird of prey because they had such a voracious appetite for conquest. They were violent, and they gathered captives like sand. People, human beings, they gathered in droves, and they put hooks in their noses to cause pain and humiliation to their captives. They were ruthless, and they relied on their military strength above all else. They were power-hungry, cruel, violent, and wicked. So you can imagine how Habakkuk felt. Wow, God, nice plan. Like, it seems like we should be the ones that you're vindicating here, you know, but you're going to use them to bring this down? So we come to the second part, Habakkuk's second complaint, and it's still in chapter 1. They are worse than Israel. You're going to let a wicked people punish us? Does wickedness go unchecked? And he says, if you don't stop Babylon's wicked plans, then who will? Especially if you use them. How can you use them? And so he says, these are my complaints. I'll wait for an answer. And I'll stand on the top of my watch post on the tower until you answer. I'm looking for an answer, God. I'm looking for an answer how you can exalt evil to correct the people of God. Does this all make sense? Okay. So God's answer comes in chapter 2. Let's look at 1 through 4. You all are very familiar with this, but I bet you didn't know it came from this story. The Lord answered me, Habakkuk, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. So he tells him, write the vision. A vision in this case is a prophetic message from God. Okay? And so God's point in all of this would be, what was the content of this vision that he was supposed to write down? Scholars and commentators and things like that say it was either the entire book of Habakkuk or a short portion of what God had spoken to him that was written down. But the point was that it would be a permanent witness. A permanent witness, since it would not be fulfilled immediately. How many of you hate when God does that? I hate that. When he gives a promise, he gives a vision, and then there's waiting, right? No one likes that. But that's why he wanted this written down, and he wanted it heralded, that whoever got a hold of it would keep spreading it, because it's not going to happen right away. So you need to keep reminding each other. You need to keep engaging each other. This is going to happen. It's written down. It was written when it was said by God, and God's word never returns void. Does that make sense? Okay. So what happened here was this vision was written down. It became this permanent witness. The vision awaits its appointed time. What does that mean? It just simply means wait for it. That God's timing is not our timing. There is an answer. It's God's answer. There is a plan. It's God's plan. But it's not our time, and it's not our plan. So we have to remind ourselves of the truth. Not the truth as we see it, but the truth. The truth was written down where it couldn't be refuted. That's what God's word is to us. It is the truth. And if it delays, I can promise you it will happen. From cover to cover, everything that he said would happen will happen. Okay, so what was the thing, the appointed time? What was it? The judgment, Judah, coming soon by Babylon, right? Judgment was coming soon. But what Habakkuk didn't know was the Babylons were also going to be judged. What happened was Judah, the judgment came in 586 BC, but it wasn't until this was fulfilled with the Babylons, the judgment upon them as a nation, until 539. So this is what God knows. I know the beginning from the end. I know the story. I know the players. I know what everybody's doing. I know when this needs to happen. And I know you want this right now. But I promise you, God was excited in there. Like, hey, what are you going to do about Judah? Hey, I got a plan. I'm going to send the Babylons. He didn't have a problem with that. The Babylonians. He didn't have a problem with that. But Habakkuk did. It wasn't the right method and it wasn't the right time. So God was saying to him, listen, there's one thing about my character is I will punish all wickedness, all of it, at the right time, all of it. But it's not going to be on your time, what you think. He was a righteous man. And you know what I respect about him? He didn't even go to the people and chastise them. It does not say one time that he as the prophet spoke to the people. He spoke to God. So he wrote this vision down, and the importance of the word herald is this. In this time, a king had a herald, and the herald was formally trained in the king's palace to sound, act, have intonations and inflections just like the king. His voice was groomed to sound like the king, so that the king would say to the herald, go and say XYZ. And the herald would then say XYZ in the same voice, intonation, and words of the king. So that's the importance of this right here. You don't get to alter a word. You don't get to alter an inflection. You don't get to alter a thing. That's why it's written down, so the heralds can run with it. So that until it's fulfilled, whether it be 5 years or 500 or 5,000 years, the message will still be directly what I am saying to my people. It won't change. Okay? Wow is right. Wow is right. What a God. What a God that preserves his word. What a God that honors truth and brings it to us freely. So then I won't get into the five woes, but Habakkuk has what they call five woes. And this is outlining the injustices of the nation like Babylon, okay? So they're excessively greedy, they're covetous, they're violent, they're inhumane, and they are full of idolatry. Okay, so these are his complaints, and it's the truth. But then something happens. The latter part of this scripture takes us to chapter 3, where Habakkuk prays. And he recounts God's previous acts of salvation. How many times have we talked about this from this pulpit and in our small groups? And that when we are faced with a challenge, we look back on what God has done and how he has been faithful. We remember and we say, I've had my back against the wall before, but you brought me through. Those past victories are what give us fuel for the ones that lay before us. And this is what we see Habakkuk doing. He says, he starts to recount God's previous acts of salvation. And he starts to say, I have heard that you did this. And I have heard that your mighty hand came and saved these. Look at it. When you go home today, the third chapter, he begins to recount the mighty deeds of God. And then he says, he reconciles it in his heart. He says, the Babylonians will invade Israel, but eventually, God, I know you will unleash your power against them. There's that hope. So he started, I want to read chapter 3, 17 through 19. He started this whole conversation with God, informing him how to run the world. I'm good at that. Are you? I like to tell God how things should be. I do. I like to tell him how I want things to go and how things should be. And when it doesn't, I like to tell him how painful it is. I do. And so do you. That's our human nature. And you know what? It's okay. Because just like this, three chapters of a process, he finally gets to the point. God is patient, guys. God is kind. God is good. He will never give up on you, and he will wait. He will wait. But you do need to get to this point where you reconcile his sovereignty with what you see with your eyes and have faith and let faith arise. So this is what he says. He starts by informing God how to run the world, but he ends knowing that what God does will be best and he will bring justice. Okay? So let's read 17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Now, if you're like me, how many of you are visual people? You like to see it. Raise your hand. Yeah. I want to show you, in a nutshell, the story of Habakkuk. Okay? You can see it visually, and I believe that it will just bring to life everything we've talked about. So, hit that.
The book of the prophet Habakkuk. He lived during the final decades of Israel's southern kingdom. It was a time of injustice and idolatry. He saw the rising threat of Babylon on the horizon, and that was not good news for anybody. But unlike the other prophets, Habakkuk does not accuse Israel. He doesn't even speak on God's behalf to the people. Rather, all of his words are addressed personally to God. And the book tells about Habakkuk's personal struggle, his journey of trying to believe that God is good when there is so much evil and tragedy. And so Habakkuk's words are actually poems of lament, and they're very similar to the laments that you find in the book of Psalms. The poet lodges a complaint and then draws God's attention to suffering or injustice in the world, demanding that God do something. And knowing about this lament form is actually the key to understanding the design and method of this short book. Chapters 1 and 2 are framed as a back and forth argument between Habakkuk and God. And the prophet lodges two complaints to which God offers two responses. His first complaint is that life in Israel has become horrible. The Torah is neglected, resulting in violence and injustice, and it's all being tolerated by Israel's corrupt leaders. And Habakkuk is crying out, asking God to do something, but nothing seems to change. But then all of a sudden, God responds. He says that he's very aware of the corruption of his own people, Israel, and that he's summoning the armies of Babylon to bring down his justice on Israel. And very similar to the message of Micah or Isaiah, God says he will use this terrifying empire to devour Israel because of their injustice and evil. But Habakkuk has a problem with this answer, and so he offers his second complaint. He says Babylon is even worse than Israel. They're more corrupt, they're more violent, they've deified their own military power, they treat humans like animals, gathering them up like fish in a net, he says. They devour nations and people groups in order to build their own empire. And so Habakkuk says, how can you, a holy, good God, use such corrupt nations as your instruments in history? He demands an explanation. fact, God says that the righteous person will live by their faith in this hope and vision. So what is this divine promise that Habakkuk is supposed to write down? It's that God will bring Babylon down. God says that the violence and oppression of the nations creates this never-ending cycle of revenge, and that God will use this cycle to bring about the rise and fall of nations. And the fact that God might, for a time, use a corrupt nation like Babylon does not mean that he endorses everything that they do. He holds all nations accountable to his justice, and so Babylon will fall along with any other nation that acts like them. God's promise is then elaborated by a series of five woes that describe the kinds of oppression and injustice that's perpetrated by nations like Babylon. The first two target unjust economic practices, like how wealthy people will charge ridiculous interest just to keep poor people in debt, and so they build their wealth through crooked means. The third woe is a critique of slave labor, treating humans like animals and threatening them with violence if they don't produce. The fourth woe targets the abuse of alcohol by irresponsible leaders. While people are suffering under their bad leadership, they're partying and wasting their money on sex and booze. And the last woe exposes idolatry, the engine that drives such nations. They have made money and power and national security into their gods, offering these allegiance at all costs. And so people become slaves to their own national empire. Now, the practices described here aren't unique to Babylon, but that's part of the point. Given the human condition, most nations eventually become Babylon. And so this is how God's answer to Habakkuk in this book becomes God's answer to all later generations, to anyone who lives in a world ruled by other Babylons. But it leaves the question hanging. Is God going to let this cycle, the rise and fall of Babylon-like empires, go on forever? And that question is what chapter 3 is about. We're told that this is a prayer of Habakkuk, and it begins by Habakkuk pleading with God to act now in the present like he has in the past in bringing down corrupt nations. And what follows is a very ancient poem. It first describes the powerful, terrifying appearance of God. It's very similar to the opening poems of Micah and Nahum, and similar to the appearance of God at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. There's cloud and fire and earthquake. When the Creator shows up to confront human evil, everybody will be paying attention. Habakkuk then goes on to describe this future defeat of evil as a future exodus. So just like God came as a warrior and he split the sea in his battle against Pharaoh, Habakkuk says that God will once more bring his judgment down on the head of the evil house. So Pharaoh, like Babylon, has become here an archetype of violent human nations. But at the same time, we're told that when God confronts evil, he will save his people and his anointed one. It's a reference to the king from the line of David. And so in this poem, the Exodus story of the past has become an image of the future Exodus God will perform. He will once again defeat evil and bring down the pharaohs and the Babylons of this world. He'll bring justice to all people and rescue the oppressed and the innocent. And it's this hope that enables Habakkuk to conclude the book with hopeful praise. Even if the world's falling apart, with food shortage or drought or war or whatever, he will choose trust and joy in the covenant promises of God. And so Habakkuk, by the end of this book, becomes a shining example of how the righteous live by faith. Habakkuk recognizes just how dark and chaotic the world and our lives can become, and he invites us into a journey of faith, of trusting that God loves this world more than we do, and that he will one day deal with its evil. And that's what the book of Habakkuk is all about.
Wow. Right? My favorite line, trust and joy in the covenant promises of God. Yes, we do our part. Yes, we stand up against injustice. Yes, we speak out. Yes, we defend the truth. Yes, we seek righteousness, God's righteousness. Yes, we do those things, but we also trust and joy in the covenant promise of God that we are his children. Justice will come. God is just and merciful, even though his people don't always understand his ways. I certainly don't. But he's God, and how much of a God would it be if I could fashion him to make sense to me? He would be an idol. So I don't want to fashion him to make sense to me. I want to fashion myself to conform to the image of him. Amen. So the righteous live by faith, and that summarizes the path of life for God that God wants for his people. We see in Romans, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And in Galatians, it's referenced again when it's talking about the law versus Christ. And in Hebrews, it's referenced again when it with regard to suffering. The righteous live by faith. That's what God is calling us to live by faith. R.C. Sproul said, the thing that characterizes the righteous person above all else is an abiding trust in God and his promises. Because righteous people trust the Lord, they continue to believe in him even when he seems slow to act. They do not just believe in God, they believe God. And I'm going to end with one of my favorite scriptures. It's from a translation called The Voice. And it's Psalm 75:3. And this should give you so much peace and comfort. When the earth and everyone living upon it spin into chaos, God says, I am the one who stabilizes and supports it. We have no need to fear. He's the one that stabilizes and supports it. Del, I'm putting you on the spot, brother. Can you come just play something real sweet and soft? I asked the Lord how to end this service, and it was very clear to create space for us to seek him, to ask him to give us strength to live by faith, to ask him to give us peace, and to confirm to him our trust in him, that we know that he's the one that stabilizes and supports us, that when this earth is spinning in chaos, we look to you. So I'm asking everybody, the altars are open. If you've ever faced a situation in your life where you feel like you're asking God questions and he is not answering, can you just lay it down today? Can you just put it on the altar and say to him, I don't have to understand all of your ways. I know you've got a plan. And if you could explain it to me, it probably wouldn't make sense to me anyway. But I'm going to say today that I put my hope and my trust in you. Whether it is something in your family, whether it's things in this world that are troubling you, whether it's your marriage, whether it's just delayed promises that you are weary from waiting, that you want God to act, he wants you to lay it down today. He wants this to become a sacred place where we seek him, where we lay it down, where we trust him, where we say, God, we believe in the covenant relationship that you made with us when we came into Christ. And we know that no matter what, no matter how long it delays, no matter how long we feel like you don't answer, we know you've got a plan. And I put my trust in that instead of in the answer. I put my trust in the God of the answer. And though it delay, I will be the herald that keeps saying, but he said it, but he said it, and this is how he said it, and these are the words that he said. And though it delay, I believe it, and I'm going to wait for it. So would you just find a place, whether it's just sitting where you are kneeling, if you want to come down here and just spend time with the Lord, just search your heart and look for those places inside of you that you want to lay down and give to him.